A quote I came across recently goes like this: God created the whole world in 6 days, but he used 40 to instruct Moses about the tabernacle. Little over one chapter was needed to describe the structure of the world, but six were used for the tabernacle. I think it's safe to say that the tabernacle is not one of those topics that gets a lot of Christians today very excited. If you were to walk into a popular Christian bookstore, you're not going to see many, if at all, any books on this subject. Seldom, if ever, will you hear a church advertising a sermon series or conference on this theme. Now, why is that? There may be various reasons, but I suspect the primary one would be a question of relevance. The tabernacle has really no relevance today to us, does it? So why should we be interested in knowing more about it? Now, those of us who have been in our assemblies for some time have probably heard a message or study or a few on the tabernacle. As compared to most other Christian churches or groups, we do have a history of dealing with such topics. And we also have quite a few authors who have written extensively on this subject. And if I think back to what I remember that was preached or the things that I have read regarding the tabernacle, what I remember is mostly details. Details of the tabernacle structure, sections, furnishings, and so on. Now, I'm not saying that those details are unnecessary. Those details were, after all, given to us by God himself in his word. But I believe what can sometimes happen is that we can get so bogged down in the details that we miss the bigger picture. So we hear someone analyzing the dimensions of the tabernacle, or the pieces of furniture that were in the tabernacle, or the garments the priests wore who went into the tabernacle. And all kinds of symbols or layers and layers of meaning are assigned to those things. And if we are honest, most of us, like myself, while hearing those things, are thinking, why do these details matter to me? We don't use a tabernacle like that today. We don't wear priestly garments like that today. I know 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is inspired by God and is useful, but I'm just not seeing it when it comes to these details. And I believe the fault lies with us, not only when it comes to the issue of the tabernacle, but others as well. We get so fixated on so many details that we can very easily miss the most important thing. The whole point or reason why something is given to us in the scriptures and how it fits into the larger context of the Bible. So this morning, that is what I would like to do, to look at the subject of the tabernacle, but not at things like the details of the structure, not at the furnishings, not at the garments of the priests who served there. Not that those things are not important, they are. Like I said, they were given to us by God himself, and there are things we can learn from them. But I don't believe that that is the place where we should begin. Because if we begin there, we will end there. Because none of those things will make sense or seem relevant to us without understanding the larger context or the greater purpose. So what is the tabernacle all about? What was so sacred or special about this tent? I would like to look at three things in that regard. Look at how the tabernacle fits into the overall message of the Bible, and conclude with the relevance of the tabernacle for us today. Shall we begin in Exodus chapter 25? Exodus chapter 25. As you're turning there, what is the context in which these words that we are about to read occur? Now we know from start to finish that the God of the Bible is presented as a God of relationships, one who desires to be in communion or fellowship with his creation. And the Israelites were God's chosen people, starting with God's covenant with Abram in Genesis 12. The narrative of the Old Testament so far has been focused on this specific group of people. In God's sovereignty, he chose them as a people for his own to serve him and represent him among all the nations of the world. And in Genesis, we read of their early beginnings and history through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when we come to the book of Exodus, we see the Israelites enslaved by the Egyptians, and how God miraculously rescued them and was in the process of leading them to the promised land, which was part of the covenant he had made with Abraham. But of course, due to their lack of faith and their repeated disobedience, getting to the promised land was not easy. They were made to wander in the wilderness. And one of the major themes of the book of Exodus is the relationship that God was establishing with his chosen people. That's why God redeemed them from Egypt. That's why he made a covenant with them. And that's why he showed patience towards them, despite their repeated rebellion. And starting in Exodus 20, God gave his law to Moses. And in chapter 24, he reaffirms his covenant with them. Then we come to chapter 25. And in the first 7 verses, we find God asking the Israelites to bring various materials. Exodus 25 and verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering." And in the remaining verses up to verse 7, we see examples of these offerings. For example, verse 3, gold, silver, and bronze. Verse 4, different kinds of thread. Verse 5, acacia wood. Verse 6, oil. Verse 7, different kinds of stones. But then we come to verse 8. What is the reason that God is asking the people to bring all of these materials, all of these offerings? Exodus 25, verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary or a tabernacle that I may dwell among them." Let them make me a sanctuary or a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. So the first truth we are told regarding the tabernacle is that it reveals the desire of God. The desire of God to do what? To dwell among his people. God, the creator of the universe, the supreme one of heaven and earth, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the holy one, wants to dwell with his people. Now we know it's not because these people deserved it. You know, in Exodus 14, we read of the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, but when we come to chapter 15, the people are already complaining because of the lack of water. Then in chapter 16, they are complaining because of the lack of food and even wishing that they had died back in Egypt. These are the same people who a few chapters later in chapter 32 will make a golden calf and worship it, breaking the first commandment not to have any other gods. But because of who God is, not because of who the people are, because of who God is, a God who desires fellowship and communion with his people, we see him here giving this command to Moses. Now, I always thought that the primary purpose of the tabernacle was so that people could worship God. And of course, worship was a very important activity. In fact, the most important activity that would occur in the tabernacle. But remember, people were worshiping God long before the tabernacle came along. In Genesis 4, we read of Abel offering a sacrifice in worship. In Genesis 22, when Abraham is taking Isaac to offer him on Mount Moriah, in verse 5, he says that what he is about to do is worship. So a person could worship, and people were worshiping God long before the tabernacle was built. But the tabernacle provided a place where God could dwell with his people. Verse 8, "that I may dwell among them." A place where God could dwell with his people in a visible way. As many of us know, the word tabernacle itself means to dwell or take up residence. It is the same word used in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, when speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Now remember also that this was God's idea. It was his desire, not anyone else's. Moses nor the children of Israel did not suggest to God at this point, why not you dwell with us? In fact, to them, the very idea of God dwelling with man would have been a terrible or inconceivable idea. Back in Exodus 19, they had seen God reveal himself on Sinai in thunder and lightning and smoke and fire. And we read in chapter 19, verse 16, that all the people trembled at this sight. So they were not about to suggest that God dwell with them in this way. No, the tabernacle was not about man's desire. It was about God's desire, God desiring to be among his chosen people. Now, as God dwelt among his chosen people, what would he do? Look at Exodus 25 and verse 22. 25:22. "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony. about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. In other words, God would reveal himself to them. Moses, as the people's representative, would meet God there, and God would make known his will for his people. So the tabernacle was a place where God would communicate with his people. That is why the tabernacle is also called the tent of meeting. What would God communicate? Look at the end of verse 22. I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. God would communicate his will, his commands for his people. Not only was it a place where God would communicate with his people, but as we know, it was a place where the priests, as representatives of the people, could approach God to intercede for the people and to offer the prescribed sacrifices for worship and to make atonement for their sins. How do we know this? Because in chapter 27, we read of the specifications of the altar of burnt offering. And in chapter 28 of Exodus, we read of the garments that the priests had to wear while they were ministering. Come to chapter 29, Exodus chapter 29. Look at verse 38. Exodus 29 and verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. Look at verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. Verse 44. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. So the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God among his people, was to be the place where various offerings and sacrifices would be performed. It would be the place where the priests would minister. Now, how important was it to God that he dwell among his people? Look at the last two verses of chapter 29, Exodus 29 and verse 45. God says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, verse 46, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. I brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. So God is saying, the very reason that I delivered the children of Israel from Egypt was so that they could dwell, so that I could dwell with them. One author has put it this way: the children of Israel were to understand not only the transcendence of God, whose dwelling place was in the heaven of heavens, but also the imminence or the nearness of their God, whose dwelling place was with them. I brought them up out of the land of Egypt that I may dwell among them. So the first thing we are told about the tabernacle is that the tabernacle reveals or shows to us God's desire. God's desire to be in such close fellowship with his people that he is described as dwelling among them. Come now to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. As you're turning there, we're passing over chapters 35, 36, 37, 38, and 39. Chapters that give very specific details of the structure, the furnishings, and the different sections of the tabernacle. And as I mentioned before, it's not that those things are not important, but my purpose this morning is to look at the big picture, the larger context, the overall purpose. Now, when we come to Exodus chapter 40, the chapter begins with an instruction to set up the tabernacle on New Year's Day. Look at chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So they do so, and what do we read in verses 34 and 35? Chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The first truth we saw regarding the tabernacle was that it revealed God's desire to dwell among his people. Here we see another truth. Not only was the tabernacle about God's desire to dwell with his people, but it was also about God's glory. Look at the end of verse 34. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The end of verse 35. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, what exactly do we mean by this phrase, the glory of the Lord? We see this repeatedly throughout the scripture, especially in the Old Testament. Come back for a moment to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Remember back in Exodus 33, Moses had asked to see God's glory. Exodus 33 and verse 18. Here we have Moses conversing with the Lord, and in Exodus 33:18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Now look at verse 20. Exodus 33, verse 20. "But he," that is God, "said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So the glory of the Lord, here in human terms, is described as the very face of God. You know, as human beings, we often identify someone not by looking at their hands or their feet or anything else, but by looking at their face. Their face tells us who they are. Their face reveals their identity. So here the Lord is saying, the glory of the Lord, my glory, is the very essence of who I am. The sum total of all his attributes and his nature and his character. And because the very essence of who he is so great, he tells Moses that not even Moses, who has been in such close communion with God, can see God just as he is in his original nature or form. As 1 Timothy 6:16 says, God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So God told Moses, you will only see my back, not my face, which is figurative for partial and full revelation, respectively. In effect, what God is saying is, to an extent, you can experience my glory in the exercise of my attributes towards you. In verse 9, God mentions some of those attributes: my goodness, my graciousness, my compassion. But the full extent of who I am, my face, in other words, the sum total of who I am, you cannot see, or else you will die. So when we come back to Exodus chapter 40 and verses 34 and 35, when we read of the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle, what did that represent or mean to the children of Israel? It represented or meant that the Almighty God, the totality of who he was in the midst of the people. Although they could not see him or approach him in their human form, when they saw the cloud covering the tabernacle and filling the tabernacle, they would be reminded that the living God, maker of heaven and earth, was in their midst. Not just a little bit of him or certain parts of him, but all of who he was in all his splendor and majesty. So I believe that's what the second thing the tabernacle conveyed, the glory of God. When the children of Israel saw the tabernacle, they would be reminded that God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the sum total of who he was, all his attributes, all his perfections, all his glories was there. And it appears that this glory of God revealed in the tabernacle was greater than any other glory they had experienced to this point. You know, in verse 35, we read that the glory of God in the tabernacle was so awesome that not even Moses could enter. Now, remember, Moses had probably seen more of God's glory than any other man alive. One author writes like this: Moses had seen the glory of God in the burning bush. He had seen God's glory in the plagues and the exodus of Israel. He alone had seen the glory of God from inside the cloud atop Mount Sinai. But the glory of God in the tabernacle was greater than that which Moses or any other Israelite could behold. So the tabernacle not only conveys the desire of God to dwell with his people, but it also conveys the glory of God, the majesty and the awesomeness of his nature, of who he is. What else does the tabernacle convey? Exodus chapter 40, verses 36 to 38. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, verse 36, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Not only did the tabernacle portray God's desire, not only did it portray God's glory, but it also portrayed the presence of God, the daily, constant, ever-abiding presence of God in their midst. Now, the cloud that we read about in these verses is nothing new. The children of Israel have seen this cloud already. Back in chapter 13, we read that the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In chapter 14, we are told that the cloud went behind them to cause confusion to the Egyptians who were pursuing them. So, what's different about the cloud or this experience here in chapter 40? Well, the cloud that was once distant, either before them or behind them, or far away atop Mount Sinai, is now in the very midst of them. It's not simply before them, it's not simply behind them, it's not simply above them, it's in the midst of them, above the tabernacle. In other words, God's presence is now closer than ever before. And remember, this manifestation of God's presence was after their great sin of the golden calf reported in chapter 32. So the children of Israel now had a specific place that they could look to, the tabernacle, to be reminded of God's presence. Despite their sin and their rebellion, God's presence was with them. And this was not a momentary manifestation of his presence. God was now abiding in their midst constantly. Look at verse 38. The cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So the book of Exodus ends with a picture of God's presence among his covenant people constantly by day and by night, leading them to the land he had promised them. So what is the significance of the tabernacle? God's desire, God's glory, and God's ever-abiding presence. But coming to the bigger question, what does all of this have to do with us today? Now, I believe the answer to that question comes first of all with understanding how the tabernacle fits into the overall context of the Bible, specifically in terms of those three things: God's desire, God's glory, and God's presence. Did God continue to desire to dwell with his people? Or was it just with the Israelites back in Exodus? Come to the Gospel of John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. And in fact, we read these verses this morning. Verse 12. The Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 12. So we saw how the tabernacle conveyed God's desire, God's glory, and God's presence. And in these verses, these opening verses of the Gospel of John, we find those same three things: desire, glory, and presence. Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So yes, God did continue to desire to dwell with man, so much so that he sent his son Jesus Christ into the world. And we read that those who believe in him became his children, not of their own desire or will, but of God's desire or will. Look at the end of verse 13. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will or of the desire of God. In other words, salvation was something that God took the initiative for, not man. So here we see God's desire. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And really the word there for dwelt is the same word for tabernacle, tabernacled among us. So here we see God's presence. But what about God's glory? Look at the rest of verse 14. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the verse says, in the person of Jesus Christ, we have a chance to behold the very glory of God. Remember Jesus' words in John chapter 14 and verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So here in these verses, we read that God took the initiative. It was God's desire to offer a way of salvation to man. In verse 14, we read that God, in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, came and dwelt with man, his presence. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to view the glory of God. So those same three truths regarding the tabernacle, desire, presence, and glory, we see here in the opening of the Gospel of John. But what was the significance or purpose of the very tabernacle itself? Come to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We know that the author to the Hebrews is making a contrast throughout his book between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, showing why the New Covenant, the new way of things, is superior to the older. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Look at verse 5. Who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1, Hebrews 9 and verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. Verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, or holiest of holies, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So what is the author of Hebrews saying here? Look at verse 11, Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 15, and for this reason he, that is Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant. And the end of verse 15, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So what is the author of Hebrews saying here? As great and as glorious as that tabernacle in Exodus was, it was not an end in and of itself. It was not the ultimate thing or the ultimate plan for God. It was limited in scope. Only the priest could go in, and into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest once a year. There was a thick veil of separation between God and man. But as the author of Hebrews says, it was pointing to something far better and greater. You know, the author of Hebrews over and over again says, the true tabernacle not made with human hands. The tabernacle and great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that not only allows us to enter into the most holy place, but live there by the new and living way that Christ made for us. We read that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is the tabernacle ultimately isn't about the structure or the materials or the furnishings or anything else. Yes, those things were important and served a purpose at a certain time in history, but what they were really doing was pointing to a greater and more glorious truth. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time. That tabernacle, that priestly system, all the furniture in the tabernacle, all the offerings and sacrifices that the high priest performed ultimately that was pointing to one thing, and that is salvation through Christ. So what's the application for us? Firstly, have we responded to God's desire to dwell with us? We saw that the very reason God asked the children of Israel to make the tabernacle was so that he could dwell with them. And we know that God's desire to dwell with humanity has not reduced or decreased throughout the pages of Scripture. We all know the verse, you know, John 3:16. You know, why did God send his son into the world? Because he wanted to dwell with us. In other words, have we accepted his free gift of salvation and become his children, believing that he paid the penalty for our sins? Our sins had separated us from the very presence of God so that we could not dwell there. Our sins were sending us into an eternity full of the wrath of God. But because of God's desire, not our desire, but because of God's desire, he made a way to come back to him. Have we taken that way? Secondly, as his children, are we reflecting his glory in our own lives? We read in Exodus that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. How do we reflect the glory of the Lord in our own lives? His love, his grace, his compassion, his truth. When the world looks at us, do they see those communicable attributes of God in our life? The things that we say, the things that we do, the attitudes that we portray, do those things point others? Do they point the world to the heavenly, to our heavenly Father, to the Lord Jesus Christ? Thirdly, we saw that the tabernacle represented the ever-abiding, constant presence of God among the people of Israel. Are we living our life as God's children, always conscious of his presence in us and with us? His presence that leads us, guides us, comforts us, corrects us, helps us. His presence that never leaves us even as we are on our journey to our promised land. So God meeting and dwelling with man for God's glory. God's desire to dwell with man. God's glory filling the tabernacle. God's ever-abiding presence in the tabernacle. I believe those would be the three major truths that the tabernacle conveys to us. God's desire, God's glory, and God's presence. Now, the story starts in Exodus with God dwelling among men in a tabernacle, a tent. But as we continue reading throughout the scripture, when we come to 1 Kings chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, we find God dwelling in the temple that Solomon built. So now he is no longer dwelling in the tabernacle, he is now dwelling in the temple. But if we continue reading through scripture, we come to the New Testament, and we find the Lord Jesus Christ calling his very body the temple. Remember John 2:19, he told the religious leaders, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And verse 21 tells us that he was speaking of his body. Why did he refer to his body as the temple? Well, remember, the temple signified the ultimate meeting place of God and man, just like the tabernacle did. So the ultimate meeting place between God and man, of course, took place in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the tabernacle, we have Solomon's temple, we have the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we come to the epistles and we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Now, why does Paul say that we human beings, those of us who are God's children, those of us who have accepted his free gift of salvation, how are we the temple of God? Well, that verse tells us, because the Spirit of God dwells in us. The very presence of God in our own bodies. So we have the Exodus tabernacle, we have Solomon's tabernacle, Solomon's temple, we have Christ's body as the temple, and then we have our own bodies referred to as the temple. But where does the story end? Turn to Revelation chapter 21. And this will be the last verse that we look at this morning. Revelation 21 and verse 22. We have the Exodus tabernacle. We have Solomon's temple. We have the body of the Lord Jesus Christ called the temple. We have our own bodies called the temple. But how does it end? Revelation 21 verse 22. Here John is speaking of the eternal state, the New Jerusalem. And John says, I saw no temple in it. Why? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So in other words, when God instructed Moses and the children of Israel to build that tabernacle back in Exodus, when Solomon built the temple for him back in Kings, when the Lord Jesus Christ referred to his own body as the temple while he was on this earth, when the Apostle Paul refers to our bodies as the temple, all this is pointing to what is the climax or the culmination or the ultimate fulfillment. Ultimately, we are coming to a time when there is no temple. Why is there no temple? Because God Almighty and the Lamb itself are the temple. In other words, the story ends with the greatest temple of all, the limitless, eternal presence of God Himself. And I believe that's what the tabernacle back in Exodus was pointing to. God's desire to dwell with His people, God's glory filling His people, and ultimately God's very presence with His people. And here John, when he's writing about the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth, he says, there is no need of a temple in the eternal state, because at that time we will find our fulfillment in the limitless presence of God Himself. So I hope the next time we think of the tabernacle, we don't just think of various stones or pieces of furniture or different sacrifices or the priestly garments. Again, not that those things are not important, but all of those things are signifying or portraying a greater truth: God's desire to dwell with His people and how He has made that way possible through salvation. God's glory living in and through His children as we portray His attributes, His qualities, His characteristics to the world. And ultimately, God's ever-abiding presence with us as we go through this life, as we wait for that eternal presence where He and the Lamb will be our temple. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You this morning for reminding us some truths about who You are, particularly in relation to the tabernacle. We pray that You would take these truths and You would make it real in our life, that each one of us would respond to Your desire to dwell with us, that we would reflect Your glory in our life, and that we would live our life ever conscious of Your presence with us. Father, we pray that what has been said this morning, that You would receive all the glory and honor, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.